Well, good morning. This morning, we will be looking at Lesson 7 in this ongoing mini-series, which I've entitled, Unto the Ends of the World. I've not yet answered that question, or the question that's being posed by this particular series. Sometimes I do hint at it, if you're a real keen listener. Question: did the generation that Jesus left behind, did the apostles, within their lifetime, reach the nations of the world with the gospel? Yes or no? I'm not asking whether everybody in the Roman Empire became a believer. I'm asking is whether or not, within their generation, between 30 to 70 AD, before the destruction of Jerusalem, did that generation, according to the words found in the Olivet Discourse, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the nations, and then the end shall come? Was that fulfilled in their lifetime, within their generation? Well, in Lesson 7 here this morning, if you notice, I am bringing many arguments into the table because this particular subject touches much more than just simply asking and answering whether or not that verse in the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled. I believe it's verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. And there's only two possibilities on what's implied by the word, the end shall come. Is it the second coming, in which we have some major problems because Jesus was not teaching to a future generation of Israelites in the 21st century. He was speaking to his apostles smack dab in the first third part of the first century. He told them in the Olivet Discourse, you're going to see, you're going to hear, you're going to experience, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the nations, and then the end shall come. What end? Well, I suggest to you this morning that the end that Jesus was implying in the Olivet Discourse is not the second coming, which is yet still future from our vantage point in time, but he's talking about the end of a certain age, a certain dispensation, a certain economy was about to come to an end because it was obsolete and it was about to vanish away. And I'm speaking about the Old Testament economy with temple, priest, and bloody sacrifices. Well, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. And so I'm bringing different nuances to this series. And this morning we're going to tackle a question because this is something that's normally posed to many of us here today. And that is, how do we interpret, how do we understand the Bible? Especially, how did the Jews understand both the Old Testament? And some are saying today that we are to hermeneutically interpret the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, in regards to the Olivet Discourse, the Book of the Revelation. We're supposed to understand these things, not comparing Scripture with Scripture, apparently, but we're supposed to understand how the Jews would understand these Scriptures. Well, I'm going to tackle that subject here this morning and show that in the New Testament alone, just in the Gospels alone, the Jews would always strike out with the bases loaded, tie ball game, with a 3-2 count with the last batter for the inning, and that batter would strike out, causing the game to go into extra innings. They would always miss the mark because of their rigid literalism that they insisted was to be applied upon Scripture, especially prophecy. And we have many today who take that position, that when it comes to prophecy, irregardless of what type of genre that they're dealing with, irregardless of what type of literary genre that's being approached, they insist on a rigid, wooden, historical, grammatical literalism. Okay, well, we're going to apply that to certain stories found in the New Testament. There, we're going to find that the Jews came up miserably shorthanded. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 4, Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and besides him stood Mattaniah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Messiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Padiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashum, Hashbaniah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifted up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, and Bani, and Serebiah, Jamni, Akub, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelatai, Azariah, Josadab, Hanan, Pelaiah, and the Levites. And I ask for your forgiveness if you've noticed that probably I butchered these names. But here's the meat. These individuals, along with Ezra, as Ezra is reading, these individuals who were with him caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And that's what we're going to do here this morning. We're going to take this comment that is normally given to us, that in order for you to arrive at a proper understanding, especially in prophecy, you got to understand the Bible the way a first century Jew would make sense of it. Okay, well, we're going to put that little ditty to the test here this morning. Because verses on the last part of verse 7 and all of verses 8, the Bible expositor, the Bible preacher, his responsibility, the Sunday school teacher's responsibility, is to make sure that the children and the adults get the sense, they get the nuances, they get the understanding, they can see the bigger picture by putting smaller pieces together and causing the people, notice, causing them distinctly giving the scriptures and causing them to understand what's being said. And so that's where we're going to go here this morning. Again, normally those who quote words similar or like what I just said insist that when it comes to the Bible prophecies, one must apply a strict, literal, wooden, grammatical, historical interpretation, just like the first century Jews, in order to arrive at a proper understanding. Thus, in this lesson, lesson 7, we're going to test this hermeneutical approach from the scriptures and put it in the docket and put it on trial. So, in the words of Nehemiah 8, I shall attempt to read distinctly, give the sense, cite the passages, and let what be will be. Turn with me first to John's Gospel, chapter 2. Let's notice the first strikeout. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Here the Apostle John now is writing his Gospels sometime after all the events associated with the life of Christ. John was not writing his Gospel, you know, as an ongoing diary as he walked along with Jesus. John wrote this sometime later, after all of these events. And so notice with that in mind, then answered the Jews and said unto him, unto Jesus, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Give us a sign that proves that you have authenticity, that you have authority, that you have a special calling from on high to do the things that you're doing. These miracles that you're performing, these words that utter from your lips, the parables that you give, the stories and the lessons, even the warnings that you cite, even your rebukes that you give to us. What sign do you show that you have a calling card or a badge or a license to do so? Jesus answered and said unto them, watch, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So Jesus offers a sign. Now let's notice how the Jews interpret it. If we're being told today you got to use first century Jewish hermeneutics, here's how they interpreted the words of Jesus. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you rear it up in 3 days? Jesus said, plainly, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. Their interpretation was, oh my word, he's talking about this beautiful second rebuilt temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, which was dedicated in the year 516 BC, which Herod the Great spent several decades refurbishing and making it all the more beautiful. They automatically took that cold, wooden, literal sense of their hermeneutics, and they were automatically understood him to be talking about a building. But read on. But he spake of the temple of his body. Now look at verse 22. 22 is key. 22 is the key to this little portion of scripture. Because again, John's writing this after the fact. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered. Notice when the light bulb went on. Because the implication here is even the disciples got it wrong. Because they were Jews and they were stuck with the teaching, you got to interpret literally, rigid, wooden literalism all the time. The implication here is that even John, when these words were uttered years earlier, before he wrote it down, even he struck out. That he said, that he has said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So notice where more faith comes into picture following the resurrection. Beloved, all during Jesus' earthly ministry, all during the tutelage of the apostles, they were also misinterpreting Jesus left and right. And if we have the time, I'm going to show you one of them. Even they were paralyzed and straitjacketed by first century Jewish hermeneutics, which in this case struck out. Jesus was referring to his body. And did you notice also, when you compare the rest of the Gospels, Jesus never took time, in this instance, to correct their misinterpretation. He simply left them with the wrong interpretation. Nowhere do you find Jesus saying, okay, you guys got the interpretation wrong. Let me tell you this, I was referring to my body. Why do I know that? What was the accusation while he was hanging from the tree? Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Come down from the cross if you be the Christ. See? Jesus never corrected their misunderstanding. He allowed them to remain in their blinded hermeneutical approach to his words. I find that interesting. Those who claim you have to use the Jewish hermeneutics to understand the scripture by always coming to it and pressing upon it or forcing upon it a literalism that ends up what a wacky conclusion. Turn to John chapter 3. This is classic. John chapter 3. Nicodemus is a teacher of the law. Nicodemus should have known better. Nicodemus had access to the Old Testament scrolls, which the average Joe on the street did not. Jesus is going to remind him of this in a very mild rebuke. Look at John 3, beginning in verses 3. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, okay, singular, thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Stop. If I apply rigid first century Jewish hermeneutics, are we talking about natural sight or spiritual sight? Let's just start here. When Jesus says, unless a man is born from above, born from the very first, regenerated by God the Holy Spirit, raised from the dead to the newness of life, whatever theological expression you want to use, we can bring those definitions to the table. I'm not afraid of those definitions. Are we talking about someone actually looking and seeing a geopolitical kingdom with buildings and high-rises and skyscrapers? Soldiers marching in the streets? Tanks and planes on the ground or in the air? What type of a kingdom is Jesus here implying? Is it a natural kingdom? A geopolitical Jewish kingdom? Or is he talking about a spiritual kingdom that resides within the bosom of every born-again believer, whether they're Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, rich or poor, Skid Row or the president? Read on. Nicodemus said unto Jesus, quote, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Strikeout number two. What was Nicodemus's approach? Nicodemus simply took the words of Jesus, and Nicodemus applied what we're told today by many good people. We're told that we have to apply the same Jewish hermeneutical approach to Scripture as a first century Jew. Well, notice how Nicodemus interprets Jesus' words about being born again. He took it in a natural, physical, tangible, literal sense, and he bombed. In the bottom of the ninth, bases loaded, a 3-2 count, and Nicodemus struck out, bases loaded. Look at it. He's apparently must be thinking of a natural, physical, tangible kingdom, where people are naturally, physically born into it. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, singular, direct, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Are we talking about a physical gate? Is there a literal door that has written on it, kingdom of God, enter if you will? Notice what Jesus is saying, beloved. Do I have your undivided attention, and do you have your mind in gear? Am I causing you to understand distinctly what Scripture is saying? Jesus is saying, you got to be born from above. You got to be regenerated. You got to be raised from deadness to the newness of life. You have to be quickened, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You have to be raised from your spiritual grave of darkness and deadness and to be raised into the newness of light in life. And Jesus says, unless that happens, two things will never happen. You will never see the kingdom and you will never enter the kingdom. Did he not say that? I submit to you that in 3:3, when he says no man can see the kingdom, I don't think he's talking with the natural eye. I think he's talking about spiritual understanding of what the king and the kingdom are. This idea of seeing, the Bible uses the illustration of eyes seeing, brings that over into a spiritual connotation of what? Perception and understanding. Spiritual perception and spiritual understanding, which then gets resulted into what? Spiritual acceptance and receiving. You got to understand who Christ is before you can receive him. You got to understand who and what we are in Adam before we realize that the wrath of God abides upon our shoulders. We got to understand that God is angry with the wicked every day. But then we got to understand what Christ came for and what he accomplished on that Roman tree. And the fact that he was taken down, buried, and 72 hours later, he rose again from the dead, triumphant over death, grave, and the devil. And beloved, in many churches today, that message, that type of gospel message, has been so watered down and so cheapened that the good news is not proclaimed in many avenues today across this country. Read on. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Notice how Jesus makes the demarcation. Not the preacher here this morning. Jesus is saying that which is born in Adam, it's flesh, it's useless, it's dead, can't be used. Matter of fact, in salvation, listen carefully, God does not whitewash the Adamic nature. He has to put it to death and give a new nature, a divine nature. I believe 1 Peter chapter 2 Peter chapter 1. He's given us a divine nature. Read on. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Ye. It goes from simply being singular, direct, to plural, universal. And then notice how Jesus uses this illustration. The wind blow it where it listeth. So now he's going to bring in not only the illustration of a natural birth, now he's going to bring in meteorological terms describing or now talking about wind. The wind blow it where it listeth, meaning the wind blows wherever it wants to. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Very key, underline, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Notice how Jesus here emphasizes this new birth is something that only the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is the direct agent of regeneration. Unless the Spirit comes and quickens and breathes upon a person and regenerates them, salvation will never occur. The free will of man will never be able to get kicked into gear. The free will of man is in bondage. It's enslaved. So what is Jesus saying? Flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. So once again, he's telling Nicodemus, your hermeneutical approach to the scripture is fleshly, it's carnal, it's physical, and you struck out. I'm giving you words of life, words that are spiritual, of a spiritual kingdom that resides in the bosom of men, not on a geopolitical plane with guns, tanks, and skyscrapers. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? I want you to look at verse 9. Nicodemus is a doctor of the law. Nicodemus is a pastor. Nicodemus is a spiritual leader of the people in the first century. And Nicodemus asks the most puzzling question out of a PhD. How, Jesus, can these things be? Jesus answered and said, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? That was a mild slap. And there are many today, just like we read earlier in Acts chapter 13 in our call to instruction, where the Apostle Paul tells the Jews that are assembled in that synagogue on that day, just like the leaders in Jerusalem had a faulty image of the Messiah, and how they read from their Old Testament scriptures, how they had a faulty hermeneutics that led to a faulty interpretation of what the Messiah was supposed to be, as they conceived him to be. And they struck out by hanging him on a Roman tree. You're a master in Israel, and you don't comprehend what I'm giving to you? Read on. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. And ye, plural, ye, you and the rest of your cronies, receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, if I have told you physical, literal things, and ye believe not, how in the world shall ye believe if I tell you, underline, heavenly things? Notice the contrast in verse 12. Heavenly things are in contrast to what? Earthly things. First century Jewish hermeneutics operated on a strictly earthly, carnal, physical, wooden, straitjacketed approach to scripture. And here's a classic example where Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the law, a PhD, comparable to those who teach our pastors in college and seminaries, got it wrong. So guess what? There is a slight possibility that the doctors of divinity who teach our pastors, those who are well known, those who have their own seminaries and colleges wrapped around their name. They just might be wrong on their hermeneutical approach to the Bible. They're not above scrutiny. They're not above criticism, just like me. Nicodemus would have been very comparable to the doctors of divinity today who teach our pastors, who teach our missionaries. Nicodemus got it wrong. Why? His first century Jewish hermeneutics was wrong. Turn to John chapter 4, verse 7. Here we have the story of Jesus with the lady at the well. There cometh the woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. So Jesus is all alone. The disciples went down to the local Walmart to get some food. Then said the woman of Samaria unto Jesus, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jew have no dealings with the Samaritans. And I find it amazing that she uses the what? She uses the race card, just like the Democrats are using the race card today against my president. I find that amazing. She uses the ethnic card. She throws that down on the table, thinking that somehow it was going to divert this conversation that she was about to have with the master. Jesus answered and said unto her, notice he doesn't even approach the question. So, beloved, can I give you some advice? There are times and seasons when somebody may pose a question to you, and they think they're going to put you on the spot to give an answer. Did Jesus answer that question? Did Jesus fall into the trap? Did he take the bait about the race card? No. So sometimes when your adversaries may ask you a question in an attempt to either stymie you or throw you in the corner, right, to make you scratch your head, sometimes you're not obligated to give any answer. Many times, especially on Jesus' trial, the only time that he gave an answer was because he was forced to, because the high priest put him under an oath. Other than that, he remained stone cold quiet. Food for thought. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16 must come into play here by way of commentary. Who is the gift of God? Christ. And who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. Living water. Now, was that a new brand of bottled water that was currently coming off the market? For maybe a couple of shekels, you can buy an 8-ounce bottle of Jesus' living water. Why am I being so facetious? The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. Sir, you don't have a dipper, and I don't see no bottled water in your hand. Furthermore, this well that I'm drawing from, it's kind of deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well? Notice, she stuck on what? Literal, physical water. She stuck on the well and the water. She hasn't fastened her attention on the real source of quote unquote living water, which was whom? The one speaking. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Verse 11 and 12, again, just like the Jews of John 2, just like Nicodemus in chapter 3, and now in this particular, for instance, the bases are loaded, the game is tied, The batter up, the third batter of the inning, got a 3-2 count, and all eyes and all emotions are now focused on the pitcher and the batter. How is this woman going to knock one out of the park and win the ball game? She doesn't. She strikes out with the bases loaded. He's talking spiritually. She's interpreting literally, physically, carnally, tangibly. And she missed the bullseye. Why? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He points there to the well. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You think she got it now? No. Next verse. The woman said unto Jesus, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, watch, neither come hither to draw. She struck out twice in the same inning. She strikes out in verses 15, and she struck out in verse 11. She took first century Jewish hermeneutics that insists on a literal, wooden, straight-jacketed literalism. Context be damned. No apology. Context be damned. Irregardless of what portion of Bible, if it's prophecy, if it's the book of Revelation, if it says that locusts, what a hideous description, comes out of the ground, why does Hal Lindsey and Tom DeLay, I may be saying his name wrong, Tim LaHaye, thank you, men of that ilk, tell us that it's black Cobra helicopters? You know, these are the same individuals that tell you and I you got to interpret prophecy literally. Literally. A rigid, stone-cold literalism. Wooden, straight-jacketed literalism. How is it that these individuals with that approach to prophecy come up with locusts becoming black Cobra helicopters? Another, for instance, the battle found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. There you find, I believe, to be an ancient battle. A battle fought on an ancient plain in the days of Esther. Haman's design to liquidate and to eradicate all of the Jews across the entire Persian Empire, just like Hitler tried to do it some 70 years ago plus. And in that battle, you will find instruments of what? Bows, arrows, shields, horses, chariots. That all gets construed into tanks, planes, artillery weapons, missiles, bombs, grenades, bazookas. Do you know what I was taught many years ago? That's actually going to be a literal battle fought with ancient means of weaponry for one reason. Before all hell breaks out, there's going to be a nuclear exchange between us and the Russians, and we are going to be thrown back into the Stone Age. You know what these individuals forgot? That if Russia and America had a nuclear exchange, as they claimed, there would be such a universal nuclear winter, there would have been no one around to build bows, arrows, race horses, and build chariots and go off to battle. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is describing the Holocaust that Haman's plan tried to bring upon the Jews, and the Jews were allowed to fight back. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is talking about an ancient battle, not a 21st century battle. That's just an illustration of the foolishness and the stupidity and the wackiness of insisting on a literal interpretation on Scripture where none is required because of context. Now, my time is running loose. What about the disciples? Maybe they had the hermeneutical approach better. Let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Let me show you where even the apostles, beloved, it took the apostles a long time to strip off their first century Jewish straitjacket literalism and come to terms on how you interpret Scripture. And beloved, this style of this particular subject on hermeneutics is key to my handling of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and the so-called verses where Jesus seems to make a prediction that he would come within the lifetime of his disciples. Some would be dead, some would taste of death, Matthew chapter 16, 27 and 28. I arrive at that because of my hermeneutics, my hermeneutical approach within context. Let me show you where even the poor disciples, bless their hearts. Matthew 16, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They reason among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken, no, say it, bread. Bingo. At this point, in their tutelage under Christ, they're at the bat. Ninth inning, tied ball game, with a 3-2 count. And we need these guys to either hit a single or knock it out the park. And what did they do? Strike out. They struck out. Which when Jesus perceived, verse 8, he said unto them, O ye of little faith. So notice, according to Jesus, if your hermeneutics is deficient, you are of little faith. Why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Notice in verses 9 and 10, Jesus points to a literal miracle constituting or touching literal bread and also fish. How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye shall beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Ready? Look at verse 12, congregation. Then understood they how he had bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the what? The doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Case closed. Now there's another one I couldn't share. I'm going to share one more. I got a few minutes left. But there's a classic one in John's Gospel, chapter 6, where Jesus talks about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. How did the Jews, those of you that are acquainted with your Bibles, how did they interpret Jesus' words? Can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? They believed that Jesus was advocating cannibalism. True or false? And yet he was talking, using, eating his flesh and drinking his blood in a symbolic fashion to denote faith, reliance, and trust upon him. And yet they struck out massively. For those of you taking notes, read John 6, verses 31 to 35, John 6, 51 to 59. Check it out for yourself. Don't be afraid to open a Bible. Turn off the cyber pastor and open up a Bible and you read John 6, 31, 35, John 6, 51, 59. And then you email me back and tell me where my hermeneutics here this morning is wrong. There's your challenge. They understood Jesus to teach cannibalism. That was extremely offensive. And something else you're going to notice if you read John 6 carefully, Jesus never clears up the confusion on their part. You know what that means as a pastor? Sometimes if I cause people to be confused because they're unable to connect the dots, sometimes I may not give a further explanation. I'll let them wallow in their own mist, hoping that maybe someday a light bulb may even go off. Turn to Matthew 5. Here's one. If we take this particular passage so literally as we're told the Jews were to understand, then every congregation here across the country would have loads and loads of handicapped parking. loads and loads of handicap parking. There would be special ramps for the handicap in order to get out of their vehicles and to be escorted to the church building and be able to get into the sanctuary to worship. There would be no pews because everybody would be in some type of medical equipment. Why do I say that? Look at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said unto them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her had committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Okay, if you're a Jew in the first century, and you're going to tell me I'm supposed to apply first century Jewish hermeneutics that insisted on a cold, wooden, straitjacket literalism, then if I'm addicted to pornography, out come the eyes. Pop, pop. Cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. So if I'm a thief, you ever get the idea where Muslims got the idea of whacking off limbs? You know, Muhammad was acquainted with the New Testament. Muhammad was very acquainted with Gnostic Christianity in his day. Cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of your members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It has been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committed adultery. And I would agree, Jesus is talking not about whacking off body parts. He's talking about mortifying the flesh, putting those motions of the flesh to death. I agree, that's the interpretation. But if you heard this for the very first time, as a Jew living in the first century, and you were told by your rabbis, you got to take a wooden, literal, hermeneutical approach to everything that you hear, literal, 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 physical, 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 you know how this was applied by the church father Origen? Third century Alexandrian teacher. He had a problem with sex. He castrated himself based on this passage. Did you know that? He took that right off the page, literally. Years later, he regretted his decision. But too late. Yes, one of our church fathers of Alexandria, he took it that literal. So, beloved, I conclude here this morning that those who tell us that we have to understand our Bibles in a first century Jewish hermeneutical approach, see it the way the Jews would understand it. I just gave you several examples. That approach to Scripture is rife with fallacy and would ultimately lead to some of the most hideous interpretations and the twistings of Scripture that we have seen just in the 20th century alone, with such works as the late great Planet Earth, the Left Behind series, and the fact that Hollywood, who can't stomach us, can pick up the Book of Revelation and make up a movie depicting all the events of the Book of Revelation? How ludicrous to trust Hollywood to give you and I a proper interpretation of either the Olivet Discourse or the Book of the Revelation, when they can't stomach our God, our Bible, our church, and us. Well, may God's name be praised.